We do appreciate all the special music that we've enjoyed this week. Mrs. Frame singing for us, and the choir singing for us Sunday night, and all of the accompanists, the organists and pianists, who always do such a wonderful job, and our brother Jack Lacey, who has just ministered to us. Phoenix, Arizona is a long way to bring special music, but I think it's well been worth our while to listen to our brother minister to us in song. I do appreciate the opportunity to have spent a week of my life here with you at Park of the Palms. I appreciate all of the good attendance and attention to the Word. Even though the disease bugs have been running rampant and have decimated our congregation, at least I have blamed the declining attendance on the disease, and certainly on nothing else. My own wife is laid aside with illness. But at any rate, we do appreciate the opportunity to share the Word and the good attention you have given to it, which always makes it easy for a preacher to preach. Appreciate the opportunity to be here and all the good fellowship on the grounds and in your homes and so forth. Now next week, you're going to have, Lord willing, our brother Jack Spender here with us. Is he here yet? Jack, are you in the audience anywhere yet? Makes a difference what I'm going to say, whether or not he's here. He's here, but he's not here? Oh, he's at his mother's. His mother wouldn't let him come to the meeting. Well, I met Jack and his mother here for the first time at Park of the Palms many, many years ago. And he, Lord willing, will be the speaker here. We have prayed for Jack with his various physical problems for several years now. And yet we've been also thrilled as we have seen what God has enabled him to do in Connecticut, the ongoing of the work there. I don't suppose I'll be able to see Jack, so I want you to convey my greetings to him. I want each of you to do it, but I don't want each of you to do it the same day. I want you to string it out all week long. Every time one of you sees Jack, say, Phil Morgan says, hey. And we'll see at what day next week Jack cracks. But at any rate, please do that, but don't do it all at once. Save some of it for later on in the week. Now tonight we come to the closing session of 2 Corinthians, and we will be finishing out chapter number 12. By this time in our study in 2 Corinthians this week, you know where 2 Corinthians is in your Bible. It immediately follows 1 Corinthians. But at any rate, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, beginning with verse number 11 tonight, and reading down through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 11. Paul speaking here, and he says, I am become a fool in glory. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Paul may be referring here to actually those who were the true apostles of the Lord, or he may be referring to those who were the Judaizers and who came along, as we have noted before, after Paul, trying to capitalize upon the work that Paul had done. And they claimed that they had greater authority and credentials than did the Apostle Paul. So we're not exactly sure to which group he refers, but I don't know if it's terribly important at this point. We can't change it anyway. But at any rate, he says, in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Irony. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile, which was probably another one of the accusations which were hurled against the Apostle Paul by his detractors. They accused him of subterfuge, and this may be a reference to it. Verse 17, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, but that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness, and fornication, and lasciviousness which they have committed. We mentioned last night that this would be a two-part outline. Usually I have three parts for you, but tonight I only have two parts, not that you'll get out any sooner. But I only have two points, responsibilities of the missionary and responsibilities to the missionary. Now in the first part I want you to remember this, the way we define missionary at the beginning of the week. We said a missionary simply is someone who has a mission. And this being so, we recognize each and every one of us as believers as being missionaries. Otherwise, we're going to develop a professional class of missionaries. And then you have to define when does a Christian become a missionary? Is it when he or she receives a call to full-time Christian work? Or is it when he or she crosses the ocean and goes over to Africa or some far other far-off place of some other clime? This being a definition, you're going to have trouble with those who leave the United States to go down to Mexico because they don't cross an ocean to get there. Are they still considered missionaries? The simplest definition is the one that the Word of God uses, and that is simply a missionary is one who is born again because he has a message to give. He has a mission to share, and that is he lives and works, and hopefully he witnesses in a lost and dying world, and he tells people the Lord Jesus Christ loved you, and he gave himself for you, and he wants to save you. Now, it's been an amazing thing to me that God so scatters his people that Christians seem to be in about every different place that you could imagine. Now, hopefully not in the places that would not be Christ-honoring occupations, but it's amazing to me where God has his people. And sometimes you bump into Christians in the strangest places. I was buying some parts for the car. It was quite some time ago because the bill, including tax, only came to $6.66. So, you know, it was quite some time ago that I was buying this part. But at any rate, the young fellow behind the counter added it up, the price of the part and all the taxes that have to go out, and he said, 666. Oh, the mark of the beast, so and so. I said, what do you know about him? He said, oh, I went to Bible school. And I said, what are you doing behind the parts counter? He said, well, I not only went to Bible school, but I also fell in love in Bible school, and I got married in Bible school, started to have children in Bible school, and that's why I'm behind the parts counter. But it's an amazing thing. It sort of comes as a shock to you when you bump into someone who can give some biblical reference or who has a lapel maybe that says, try Jesus or try God or some kind of a gold cross or a sign of a fish or something that has to do with this. And it's kind of a pleasant experience. Well, this is the way God has intended it to be, because he has said, ye are the salt of the earth. And woe be unto the hostess who gets all of the salt in one corner of the mashed potatoes. Her guests head immediately for the kitchen sink, and many of them turn down the next number of invitations that come their way from her. The idea is to get everything separated, and this is the whole fact of the matter. And this is the way God has planted his people. Why? Because we are missionaries. We have a mission. And he has placed us in particular places in unique situations that no one else can fill but you or but me. This is true of kids in school. This is true of people in offices. This is true of people in neighborhoods. This is people who are working within certain familial relationships. You may be the only saved person in your family relationship, the only Christian at your family reunion. You are placed there for a purpose, and that is to be a missionary. So when we think about responsibilities of the missionary and responsibilities to the missionary, at least in the first part we are thinking about, this applies to me. This does not apply to any who might come through here and show missionary pictures and then go on their itinerary. We're talking about you, dear friends, and we are talking about me. Now, what are some of the responsibilities mentioned here? Well, you notice one of the responsibilities is to be ready, and that's the first part of verse number 14 of your text tonight. Verse number 14, behold, the third time I am ready. I am ready. That would be a good motto. That would be a good text to have on somebody's wall. We see a lot of different texts and mottos. That would be a good one. I am ready. But you know, dear friends, sometimes I talk to people who are not ready. Oh, they're saved, no doubt about that. And they say, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ to the very last ounce of my strength. And I'm open to the will of God, and I'm listening momentarily for the call of the Holy Spirit to direct me into some area of service. And sometimes I like to say to them, well, what plans do you have for your life? Well, today I'm going to do this, and tomorrow I'm going to do that, and next year I'm going to school, and I'm going to become a doctor, I'm going to become a lawyer. And they've got their own lives so boxed in that God couldn't wrest them out of it, apparently, if he tried. And they are saying with their voices and with their minds, I am ready, but they have so encompassed the plans of their own life that God wouldn't have any time in their life. This is true many times of young people and young married couples. They've got their lives all planned. 3 years for this and 5 years for that and 10 years for something else and hopefully an early retirement. The Christian leaves himself rather free, so that he can follow the will and the plan of God. And I think Paul, the one writing these words, is one who perhaps illustrates it best. For instance, you will note that Paul, in fact, in this very city of Corinth, about which we have been speaking this week, you remember that the Christians there didn't support him, and so he went to making tents. He did this with Aquila and Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila. Boy, I married off the wrong one, didn't I? Well, that's Friday night for you. What do you expect? At any rate, those two people, and I was thinking of the fact that, incidentally, let me digress once more. This is my fourth digression so far. Let me digress once more. Folks who say that the Bible is anti-feminism really don't know what they're talking about. Because Priscilla and Aquila, I think, are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times, or half of those times, she is mentioned before he is mentioned. The other 3 times, he is mentioned before she. Now, if that's not equality, friends, I don't know what it is. Now, that's perfect equality. At any rate, let's go back to digression number 4, which will lead us back to digression 3, and so on and so forth. To be ready. The Apostle Paul made tents. And yet you remember his education. He was probably one of the best educated men of his contemporary society. He could have taught in any of the existing universities of his day. University down in Alexandria, a very fine seat of learning. Perhaps over in these very same Greek isles, he probably would have been welcome to any faculty of any school of learning of his day. But strangely enough, he did not. He made tents. Now, that was a skilled profession, I'll grant you that. But why didn't he use his mental ability and his great education to get into the realm of education? I think because making tents was a situation where he could drop it at a moment's notice and follow the call and the leading of the Lord. If he'd been teaching in some university, undoubtedly it would have been harder for him to get away as it would be today. And if the Lord suddenly called him in the middle of February and said, Paul, it's time to take your second missionary journey, he would have to say, Lord, I can't go till summer vacation because I've got to finish out this semester or this trimester or whatever it might have been. And I think Paul is the finest example of what he is saying here. I am ready. Furthermore, these tents, we understand, were made out of the long hair of goats which were found in any of the countries to which his missionary journeys took him. So wherever he needed to find a little extra income, the raw material was there and certainly the market was there, and he took his ability with him. And I think Paul is a case in point, an illustration of being able to say, I am ready. And the very next day, when God taps me on the shoulder and says, Paul, it's time to go, take with you Barnabas or take with you Silas, but it's time to go and make another trip, Paul is engaged in a situation where he can drop his work and go. Now, I know that this is not always possible. We have mortgages, we have children to be reared, we have this, that, and the other thing. But I think as much as the opportunity and decision is mine, I need to remember this. I am ready. I am ready. The missionary needs to be ready. Now, in another place, we are told, be instant in season and out of season. You will not have been a serving Christian for very long before you will recognize, dear friends, that most of the time it's out of season. Most of the time someone needs you, it's not convenient for you at all. At the time when you are perhaps the most tired, when you are the most exhausted, when you simply got to get the grass cut before darkness falls because you have to leave the next day to go to Timbuktu for some reason or other, and it always comes at the wrong time. Maybe you yourself are experiencing kind of a spiritual slough of despond. And you say rather perhaps hypocritically to yourself, who am I that I should try to encourage someone else in the things of the Lord when I myself don't feel all that encouraged tonight myself? But you will find that in most cases, when someone needs you, it's going to be one of those out-of-season situations. You're going to find that it's not convenient for you. There's not very many times I have found where I've got my work all caught up and my prayer life is all caught up and everything is all set and I put on a fresh, clean white shirt and my very best Sunday go-to-meeting tie and I sit in my study with my open Bible divided exactly in half upon my lap, and then I pray, Lord, now I'm ready, send in somebody that needs help. I find that's not the way it occurs at all. And for the Christian to say, I am ready, you really have to be ready. Christian, are you ready? Are you ready to serve? Are you ready to help? Are you ready to subjugate your will to His? Well, that's the first thing. First responsibility here is to be ready. This, of course, means that a person has to be saved. He has to be a growing Christian, because we can't imagine a backslidden Christian saying, I'm ready to serve God. It has to be a Christian whose will is subservient to the will of God, as we just mentioned. Not one who says, well, I will serve God if His will is harmonious with mine. No, he says, as does the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, I would just as soon not have this happen, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. So in the first place, he is ready. In the second place, responsibility number two, he has to have patience. That's verse number 12. Verse number 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all. Strangely enough, look at the one he mentions first. It's the least glamorous of all of the four. But maybe that's the hardest one to be victorious in. In much patience or in patience, he says, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We sort of gravitate towards the signs and the wonders and the mighty needs. We like to have fantastic answers to prayer. We like to see somebody get saved every time we hand out a gospel tract. It doesn't happen that way very often. But he begins with that one, undoubtedly upon which the other three are based, and that is if we don't have patience in the work of the Lord, we can't do the other three. Can't do the other three. And there's many, many times, again, if you have been saved very long at all and you have been a serving Christian for any length of time, you will have to agree with me that one of the great qualifications of a successful life of Christian service is patience. Most of the people you witness to will not get saved the first time. They may never get saved under your ministry, hopefully under the ministry of someone else who comes along. But you must be patient. How long have you prayed for the salvation of someone? Many, many years. Some of you I know. My mother-in-law prayed for the salvation of a person for 13 years before she finally saw the salvation of that person. And the Christian has patience above all else. So you must be patient. Things don't always move as rapidly in your assembly as you would like to have them move. And you'd say, boy, if I get my hands on the steering wheel once in a while, things would go. Yeah, maybe everything would go right out the front door. So you pray about the thing, and you wait for the Lord to work, and you wait for the Holy Spirit to minister. Patience, hurrying along. The third responsibility is, of course, to have pure motives. Verse number 14, he says, I seek not yours, but you. We've noted already this week, that's a strange commentary when we consider much of our religious world today. It seems to say, we seek not you, but yours. Send this in, send that in, write us a letter. If you don't have time to write us a letter, just sign your name on the bottom of the blank check. We'll take care of the rest of the check for you. This sort of a thing. Paul says, I have none other desire than to seek your things in the Spirit of the Lord and not you. That's verse 14. Also verse 19. Couple this together with it. Verse 19. He says in the last part, we do all things dearly, beloved, for your edifying. Everything we do, all things, our prayer ministry, these letters we write to you, the hopeful visit that we intend to make if the Lord allows us to come your way again, all of these things have but one thing in mind. We seek not yours, but you, and everything that we do concerning you has one object in mind, and that is your building up in the things of the Lord. You're edifying. Now, on the surface, that looks like a rather simple thing to say. But the more you think about it, the harder it becomes. Because would this be true in all of your relationships with the other Christians that you know? As you traverse your daily activities, you're praying, Lord, I just don't want to be a friendly Christian today. I don't just want to shake hands with somebody and help someone upstairs or downstairs or push a car to get it started or take roses to somebody. Lord, I want to do something that will help somebody spiritually. Now, this takes a person who's walking close to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We do all things to your edifying. And so this is to have pure motives, to have pure motives. Much could be said, but we move along. Section number four, responsibility number four, and that is to be expendable. And that, of course, is verse number 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And Paul was, wasn't he? He could say, I bear about in my body the stigma, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that last night or another night ago where Paul gave us a recitation of all the things he had suffered, all the things he, times he had been beaten with rods, all the times he had been whipped by the Jewish folks, and all the privations and the thorn in the flesh and all of these other things, all were his. And his body bore those things to the grave, and he had them because he was a servant of Jesus Christ, to be expendable. Not simply talking about the bodies of some of our loved ones with whom we have served and worshiped in years past, and their bodies are now buried in graves over in Africa. Not talking about that primarily. We are talking about giving as the days go along. Giving as the days go along. In Ephesians chapter 5, the word there is to the husbands, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Not just on the cross of Calvary. Not just the husband who says, I would gladly lay down my life if it meant the preservation of my wife's life. But as Christ served the church every day that he lives, so the husband lives for his wife every day that he lives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, not that final moment primarily or only, but also in all the rest of the days beside, to be expendable. Christian, are you willing to be expendable? I remember Vance Havner saying one time he heard a great congregation singing, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And he said, how many of you would go across the street and use your one tongue to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? And there was not a soul there that raised their hand or his hand. Are you expendable? Do you consider yourself to be expendable? Well, this is what Paul says. I have spent and am spent for you, and this ties in neatly with Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's being expendable. All right, hurrying along again. Here's responsibility number 5, to be aware of children. Quotation marks, children. Verse number 14, if you will. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And also verse number 20, he says, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Are you aware of the children that you have pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Hopefully, you've been able to win some souls since you have been saved. Do you stay in contact with those? One of the greatest men of my experience, at least, who did this was Harold Harper Sr., and he maintained a voluminous correspondence with the folks that he had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, folks have a way of moving away, and he would get letters from all the states and the provinces, it seems like, and they'd have spiritual problems, and some of them were out in areas where there's no gospel witness nor fellowship at all, and he was always very much aware of the children that he had in the things of the Lord. And he maintained a very, very active and vital ministry and relationship with these. And Paul speaks about these, the maintenance of the awareness of the children. And sometimes in verse number 20, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Sometimes he had to chastise his children, and who better to do it than the spiritual father in the things of the Lord. There was only one time I didn't like to see my daddy come home from work at General Motors, and that was when I had broken one of his rules during the day. And that was the day that I prayed that the foreman would find overtime work for daddy to do. I'll keep him there the rest of the year, and I won't squawk the least bit about it. But any other time when I had been obedient to my father, I could hardly wait till he got home, because we always had good fellowship together. But when he had told me, shovel the sidewalk, and I hadn't done it, or some other sort of a thing, oh, I didn't want Dad to come home. And I said, when Dad comes home, he shall be unto me such as I would not. And I've always thought of that when I read what Paul says to his children. He says, how shall I come to you? Which then brings us to another one. That is in verse number 1, the readiness to weep over others. The sixth responsibility then of the missionary, to be ready to weep over others. Verse number 21, I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Similarly, Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 18, Philippians 3:18, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Rather amazing thing, isn't it? When he was first saved, he lost his eyesight for a while, but you don't read about him weeping about that loss, do you? And all of these things that happened to him when he got whipped and beaten and stoned and left for dead and went over the wall in a basket and was shipwrecked, you don't read any of those times about him ever weeping because of the things which befell him. When he and Silas were praying in that Philippian jail and their backs were laid raw and they were having a praise meeting at midnight, you don't read them weeping over their terrible lot and condition then. But when did he weep? He wept over the lack of spirituality in the lives of others. And the missionary is always ready to weep over the lives of others, especially when you note in verse 21, coming back to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, you notice the crescendo of sin here. Many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness. But then uncleanness, if it isn't taken care of, gets worse. Then it goes into actual physical fornication. And if that is not taken care of, then it becomes lasciviousness, which is uncleanness in any quarter at all. And the thing just grows and grows and escalates and escalates. And Paul was ready to shed tears over this situation. And you and I as missionaries must be ready to do these things mentioned here. Now very quickly, responsibilities to the missionary. First of all, verse number 11. Commendation. We're interested in this. We are acquainted with it. He says, I ought to have been commended of you, but I find that there is a difference between commendation and being commended. And that is, commendation seems to have become a service of the church. And we have a very wonderful time, and people really turn out to it, and there's usually a lot of tears shed at that time, and we have some sort of a ceremony, however you do it in your local assembly, when we commission a single person or a young couple to go out into the work of the Lord full time, and it's a great time of spiritual blessing and usually a real shot in the arm when we do this. But then many times I find that once they've gone out the front door, it be ye warmed and filled, and that's the last we refer to them. And then, well, who can we send out next? Commendation has become a routine in many areas. But Paul is talking about being commended of you. And friends, that's a continuing thing. That's a continuing thing. And there's a real subtlety here in Christian life that the things that are supposed to be like verbs of action very often have a way of degenerating to become nouns. For instance, we have the word minister or ministry in the Word of God. That's an action sort of a thing. But in Christendom today, minister becomes an official church title, and it seems to begin and end in that one word. Minister means servant, same way with diakonos or deacon. And yet sometimes it's simply an official position. And we have danger in our assemblies that the word elder should degenerate to the same situation. Elder, an overseer, a bishop, a shepherd of souls who is engaged or supposedly engaged in pastoral ministry. Many times it's just a committee that meets once a month or twice a month and makes noteworthy decisions and hands them down to the folks who sit in the pew. And the elders sometimes have forgotten that it is a pastoral thing, a shepherding of sheep. Now, Paul here is not primarily talking, I don't believe, about commendation. He said, I ought to have been commended of you, but the enemies of the cross came in and you didn't defend me. He said, you didn't support me. Yet you weren't in my corner. You weren't on my side. And being commended is a ongoing thing that goes far beyond the point of commendation. I hope that's clear tonight. And if you're in an assembly where you have gone through a process of commendation and sent folks out, you better see if you're still commending them. Commending them. All right, commendation. Verse number 11. Verse number 15, to be loved. Have you ever thought about loving the missionary? You ever write a missionary letter and say, I love you? Boy, that would really bless his heart, wouldn't it? I love you. I love you because you love the Lord. I love you because we're engaged in the things of the Lord together. To be loved, that's verse number 15. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. There's the third one, to be responsible. Verse number 20. I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would. To be responsible for the situation when we are supposed to be going on in the things of the Lord ourselves. And couple that, if you will, with verse number 21, which is to be a source of joy, responsibility to the missionary. Have you ever thought of the fact that whoever it was that pointed you to the Lord and was your spiritual father or mother in Christ, have you ever thought of the fact that you have a responsibility to bring joy to their life? You get away from the things of the Lord. They are the ones that suffer. And Paul says in verse number 21 that this sort of a thing, that I can come and my God shall humble me among you and then I shall bewail and so forth. But he says also it depends upon the way you are living. You can be a source of joy to me. And you can make me rejoice in the fact that my children are going on in the things of the Lord. And then lastly, I think also in verse number 20, to have a oneness of spirit. Verse number 20, lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults. I know that folks in congregations don't always see eye to eye on everything. Hardly anybody sees eye to eye with me because there's hardly anybody that I meet that's 6'2". And that's one reason that I'm round-shouldered is because so much of my life I've had to bend over listening to short people talk. But at any rate, we ought to be agreed in the basics. That people without Christ are lost. That we are here to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, hopefully growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we have a responsibility to a lost and dying world. We have a responsibility to also serve the household of faith, do good unto all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And while we might disagree on what color the carpet ought to be or what color the walls in the new Sunday school room ought to be painted or perhaps how missionary money ought to be distributed, we are not undivided in the fact that missionary money needs to be divided. The basics are there. We are always agreed in the basic things. Always agreed in the basic things. And Paul says, lest there be all these other sorts of things, backbitings and all that sort of stuff that the devil uses to such great victory these days. He says, brethren, we are agreed in the basic things of the Word of God. Now, you and I can argue about different things, but I don't think we ever argue about major things. There are two men here in the state of Florida who have broken fellowship because they got to arguing one day over the rapidity with which the rapture is going to take place. And they got talking one day about the astronauts who go up from my front yard down there in Cape Canaveral. And they say, man, that ain't nothing, you know. The he's astronaut one of these days. I'm going to go up when the Lord calls me, and I'm going to go up past my house and the roof of the chapel, and I'm going to go up past the sun and the moon and the stars. And the other fellow says, no, no, my friend, that's not the way it's going to happen. Because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're not going to be conscious of going anywhere. You're suddenly conscious of being here, and then the next thing, you're conscious of being there. You're not going to make the trip. That is, you're not going to be able to note you making the trip. And then his friend came back and says, no, I think it's going to be like when the Lord left the earth. And they could stand there and watch him go up. And, you know, they got into such a terrible argument about it that as far as I know, to this day, they're not speaking to each other. And I thought, how stupid. How stupid. Arguing about the rapidity of the rapture. Now, bless your hearts, I'm not going to argue with you about it at the front door tonight either. These things are not basic things. The thing we need to do is to know that we're going to be a part of it, whether it's instantaneous or whether you can enjoy the trip as you go along. And as someone has said, it's not so important where you came from as it is where are you going. So we bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give thee thanks again for these good times we have enjoyed around the Word. We thank you, Father, for hearts that are ready, willing, and able to sit and listen, and spirits that are desirous of learning more about the things of thyself, for what a joy it is to minister in such an atmosphere as this. Thank you, Father, for everyone who has made these services so enjoyable. We thank you, Father, for our fellowship during the daytime activities. We pray, Father, that thou shalt bless this assembly and these conference grounds for thy good and for the edification of many people. Seal the word to our heart, Father, tonight, we pray thee, and apply it in our separate lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. For we do pray these things with much thanksgiving, and in Christ's name, amen.